Right, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're coming to chapter 14. And as you know, that follows chapter 13. What a blessing. Things don't always work out like that in an NIV Bible. Sometimes verses and numbers are missing, but here, you know, everything works out just fine. Verses follow and numbers follow. But as we remember correctly, in this particular book, Paul, especially in the three chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul was trying to help this church get somewhat of an understanding of the gifts that God gives to the body of Christ to do the work that Christ would have to do today on planet Earth through us. And he was trying to grow them up into maturity. And so the 12th chapter, he begins to introduce these gifts. And today, we're going to look in the 14th chapter, and he's going to start to focus in on what he believes is the most important gift. And we'll look, in this particular chapter, chapter 14, he'll start with a particular principle. And he'll lay a principle down in the beginning of this chapter. And then after the principle is laid down, he'll begin to look at the practice of how to practice this principle. And then we'll see a particular pattern that God uses. And it's going to, I wish I could get through this chapter in a week, and I don't think I can. And I know you're all anxious to get through the book of Corinthians, as I am. And we'd like to do a chapter a week, but we're not going to be able to do that this time. I think chapter 14 is going to take us a couple weeks, and chapter 15 is going to take us a couple weeks. So let's just slow down and let the Lord work with us here. But I just want to back off and remember, he begins talking about the gifts in the 12th chapter. He's going to lay this principle down in the 14th chapter. But he holds that middle chapter, 13, again, to remind us, any gift that God gives to you, any gift, and God will give you a gift. God will gift every one of his children. But any gift that he gives to you and to me and to anyone that's in the body of Christ, he wants it to be exercised in the mature grace of charity. And we looked at that last week. And folks, we need to look at that every week. Every single one of us need the 13th chapter of Corinthians daily. And maybe to remind ourselves weekly. You know how I always tell you, read a psalm a day, read a psalm a day. I always tell you that because the psalm tunes your heart up. This chapter is like a psalm in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, that may be the 151st psalm. That's a real good psalm. So maybe one day you'll skip a psalm and read that chapter every so often. You put a psalm aside for one day and maybe read that in its stead. We all need that. We need the 16 graces of charity that are mentioned between verses 4 and 8. The long-suffering, the kindness. Because I'll tell you, it's like water that runs out of us so quickly. And I know as soon as we leave here and go out, 3 hours later, we've lost the kindness and we've lost the long-suffering. I know, because I live in a family. So, I mean, I know. Okay. And if you live in a family, you may notice it too. We need this. So just because we taught the chapter last week, this is not a chapter to be forgotten. This is the maturity. This is the perfect essence of Christianity. Beyond what Brother James's book is, this chapter is the perfect essence of Christianity. This is the precious equality of God's children. This will be the perpetual excellence that will go on into eternity in God's children, is the charity of the love of Christ in his church, which will live forever. We need this. And so as he gets to this 14th chapter here, he follows with the principle, and he begins the first verse, follow after charity. And desire spiritual gifts. Here's the principle. But rather that ye may prophesy. For He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So we just stop. And without me saying anything, what do you think you learned in those first five verses? Is Paul trying to make a recommendation saying, if you were, like, you go to those, they're going to have one soon in Buffalo, they have these summer fairs, the Niagara County Fair, the Erie County Fair, and you go down the boardwalk there and the guy's calling to you, come on here and try this game for a quarter, you can try this, and you shoot and knock the bottles off and all that kind of stuff. And then you get these prizes, and then you get to stand and pick the prize that you want. And so here you are as a new Christian, and you're looking at all these gifts that God has, and God's trying to exhort, through Paul, he's trying to exhort this church which prize to pick. Which is the gift that he's telling you to shoot for? Prophesying. Paul's saying, of all those gifts that I mentioned back there in the 12th chapter, if you want to pick one above all, it's prophesying. If we have the King James Bible Institute, and we teach young men, and even we have young women coming, that are women are allowed to come and listen and audit the course, but particularly aimed at men that want to go on and serve the Lord in an office, whether it be evangelist, pastor, teacher, missionary. We're trying to train men up to go out and serve God. And if you listen to those sermons, and they're available on our website, you can go to King James Bible Institute, and you can listen to a course I taught for, I forget, was it two or three semesters I taught it? It's called Sermon Prep and Delivery. And if you go in there, it's like number four or five, and it's entitled The Greatest Need in the Church Today. You know what it is? What Paul just spoke about right here. Prophesying. Now what does that mean? Okay. Prophecy, if it's spelled with a C, that's a noun. It's a thing. It's the gift of prophecy. Prophesying is a verb. It's exercising that prophecy. That's what you're doing. And the advantage of prophesying, that Paul thinks is the greatest gift, he says if every one of you could have one gift, it'd be prophesying. And by the way, that seems to be one gift the Lord will give you if you ask for it. Because there's such a great need for it. Because what does that gift do? Verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men, whether they be male or female, whether they be grown up or little children. And what does it do? To edification, to exhortation, and comfort. It speaks to the three aspects of a person. A person has a mind, he has a heart, and he has a will. And the Word of God wants to minister to all three aspects of that person. Wants to speak to his mind. The mind needs edification. That's a big word. An edifice is a building. And you need to build a building. To build it up one brick at a time. And God wants to build your mind one fact and piece of knowledge at a time. And he does it through the prophesying of the Word of God. The church is the greatest place where you'll get it. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now you're looking at a professional student. Okay? I did the routine, obligatory 12 years of high school plus the 1 year of kindergarten. 13, bad luck. And it's bad luck to go through a public school, but I did it. I went through. But after that, I went on for 4 more years of pre-med. And that's a lot of work. That's competitive stuff, folks. You're in pre-med, you're competing with people from California to Maine to get in the few slots that are available in medical school. And then I was unlucky enough to get in, and I had four more years of study. And that study was harder than pre-med. Boy, I look back in my freshman year of medical school, we talked to them, boy, pre-med was a cakewalk compared to this stuff. They're just burdening on you and studying and studying and studying. And I learned all this information through all these years. And when I got saved and got into the church, I found myself learning more than I did for all those years of college and university. Because I was learning truth. All I was learning before was facts. Facts about earthly things. And of course, the fashion of this world passes away. It's only going to last for so long. It's only good for a temporal basis now. But now I'm learning spiritual truth that is eternal. How it transformed my soul. How it transformed my mind. It even took a lot of the facts that I had learned in medical school and put order to them. Because I had never learned about the Creator God that had created this body, and all of a sudden I began to see His fingerprints in the way the body is made. As I took Bible math and applied it to all kinds of things, like the nervous system and the number of bones and all these things. There are 12 ribs, you know, guarding your heart, just like God's government guards the work that He does. And there are all kinds of things. I was just so blessed. And it was the edifying and the building up of my mind in eternal truth that even made the temporal facts make more sense to me. So prophesying speaks to the mind in building up the mind of people. You want to learn the greatest truth? You'll learn it in a church where they're using the Word of God, okay? Not where they're using entertainment tactics and rock and roll music and a bunch of stories up here and then a caboose verse of a perverted scripture, but where they're actually teaching the Word of God, you'll get edified and you'll have your mind built up. The next thing you'll get is you'll get your heart spoken to, I'm skipping to the end of the verse, comfort. Is your heart troubled? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give rest. And the comfort of the scriptures is a wonderful thing. This is, I was just telling three of the boys I was witness to yesterday at the university, three of the young men. I said, a lot of bad news in the world, isn't there? I mean, you turn on the TV, the radio, the newspaper, the magazines. Oh my goodness, you just want to throw your hands up and scream. I mean, look what's going on. And I said, if I didn't have this book gives me peace. This book gives me comfort. This book gives me the knowledge that the Creator has all this in His hand. And one day He says, behold, I make all things new. Revelation chapter 21. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. He's going to fix it all. Now look, we're trying. I don't know how many research papers I've been involved in since 1976 when I got in my first research paper working at Roswell Park. And you know what? We're like chasing our tails. No sooner than we find one drug, then another thing pops up. Oh, what are we going to do about this? And now we thought we had TB conquered, and now they got new TB strains that are resistant to our drugs, and they're coming in, and it's, oh my goodness, and we're just chasing our tail. But now I have the comfort of knowing one day the Lord will fix it all. We can't fix it, but God will. See, prophesying comforts the heart. Isn't it nice? They have a comforted, still heart that's at rest and is at peace. It's a blessing to me. And the other thing it does, it speaks to the will of man in exhortation. Sometimes we know that we're to do something, you know. Sometimes, for example, if you're a young person going to school, you know it's time to get up and go to school. And the alarm clock rings and you slap it back down for another 5 minutes, and then 5 minutes become 15, and before you know it, you missed your first class, and then before you know it, you missed two classes, and you go, what the heck, I just shoot the day. And you forgot it, and you didn't do what you were supposed to. That happens, you know. And it happens to people that work. Only if you do it too many times, you get fired. They won't throw you out of school. They'll take your tuition as many years as you want to go. That's the beautiful thing about going to school. You keep paying them as long as you want. But when at work, they'll fire you after a while. I mean, you know what you're supposed to do in your mind, but your will sometimes doesn't just write the check to get you to go. Exhortation gets you going. It speaks to the will. And this is what prophesying does. It speaks to exhortation. And when we're reading the Bible here and we're getting exhortated, that's not correct, but we'll use it anyways. I know it's exhorted. I'm just having fun. But anyways, we're getting exhorted to go out there. I like malapropisms. You gotta see Slip Mahoney. He's the best at them. But anyways, and you get exhorted to go out and do these things. Prophesying does this. Speaks to the mind. Speaks to the heart. Speaks to the will. Speaks to the three parts of a person that are so important to get that person in motion and doing the things the Lord would have us to do. You can't steer a boat that's docked. You can't steer a car that's parked. And the exhortation gets us moving. And that's why Paul's saying, boy, prophesying, that's the key. It's the greatest need in the church today. Verse 5, I would rather that you all speak with tongues. You know what he's saying there? Because you all don't speak with tongues. But let me tell you, rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. So the next time a Christian asks you, do you speak in tongues? Say, no, I do something greater. I prophesy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. Read the verse. Tongues is baby stuff. I'm prophesying. I'm comforting people. I'm exhorting people. I'm edifying people. I'm building the body of Christ. So this is the principle that Paul wants to lay down. That's the gift to shoot for. Okay? When you got all your tickets and you're ready to get on your knees and ask God what to give me, God, help me to prophesy. Help me to prophesy. And by the way, you can all do it. The women are very good at the prophesying of comfort. They're excellent. And they comfort. I watch them. First off, they're natural comforters. When a child is hurt, the women comfort the children. And so, when children are hurt in the church, spiritually, women are very gifted at that. So Paul's saying, I would, all of you, you can prophesy, you can speak to comfort. You can have your favorite passages and your favorite Psalms, and you know your Bible, and when someone's hurting, you can take and you can minister the Word to someone. They don't always need to be built up. It's like that one Army colonel that I was working with a number of years ago at an anesthesia conference. And he's a lifelong career man, military man. And he's also an anesthesiologist. And he's worked on the battlefields over there for both of the Gulf Wars. And he said, basically, the Army runs on three things. It runs on beans, bullets, and Band-Aids. You got to feed the soldiers. You got to equip the soldiers and send them out. And then you got to bandage them up when they come back. There you go in the third verse. Edification. You feed them beans, you know, build up their mind, food. Exhortation, get out there. Here's your bullets, get out. Do what you got to do. Take your sword, get out there for the Lord. And then they come back and you bandage them up with comfort. And there it is. All three right there. And you know who does the greatest job comforting? Women. They make the best nurses, you know. I mean, men make good nurses at carrying things around, but it's just not the same. A woman makes a great nurse and comforting. So we all can get in on this prophesying, and this is what Paul would like us to get in on. This, I think, he's speaking by God directing him and saying, you take that charity, and with the maturity of charity, you exercise this gift. And boy, will God get at work. That's what you want to do. Now, in this particular chapter, this chapter becomes a mess because there's a lot of children playing around with this particular chapter. And I had, I'm sure you've heard them too. I've had well-intentioned Christian brothers and sisters who've been taught wrong on this chapter speak to me. And they get all excited about, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. And they love that unknown tongue idea. And to them, that means a tongue that's, I mean, it's unknown. It's some kind of a heavenly, angelic tongue. Well, first off, we've done the studies before. The first time the word tongues is found in the Bible, it's Genesis chapter 10. And tongues are a language. They're an earthly language. You say, but this is unknown. This is unknown. Well, the word unknown is only found in three chapters of the Bible. So let's take a look at the word unknown and see if we can learn something about it. The first time it's found is in Acts chapter 17. Let's see what we can learn about this. Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking, giving us a sermon on the streets. He's street preaching in Athens. Athens would be like going to a university. They were the most learned men. The Greeks seek wisdom, and Athens is the head of the educational center of Greece. And he's out there preaching, verse 22. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's Areopagus, so that's a hill that they had in the center of the city where the people would come and preach. And he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And boy, is he right. People are superstitious. Some football players got to wear the same helmet the same way for every game, or the same mouthpiece, or they write certain things on their face, and some coaches wear the same jacket, and some people have the same ritual. And these superstitious things as if they make a difference. And religious people are superstitious also. They have superstitious ways in which they approach the Lord, which are not biblical. And they try and pray through the name of a dead person. Well, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He takes live prayers from walking, speaking people, talking directly to them. Superstitious people. And the religion's superstitious. So yesterday I was explaining to those three men that all those religions on the planet, God didn't author them. God only gave one religion, Old Testament Judaism. The rest the devil made up, and superstitious people made them up. And they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Ye worship, ye know not what." You don't know what you're doing. Salvation is of the Jews, and it has to be through this book right here, which is a Jewish book. The oracles of God committed to the Jews. Verse 23, "For as I passed by, and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar." They had altars all over the city to every kind of god. And then they had this one altar with an inscription, "To the unknown God." And they figure, well, we've covered every god we know. We got all the Greek gods, and we got all the Norse gods, and all the Roman gods, and we got all the Babylonian gods. But what if there's a god we don't know? Well, let's make an altar to him, the unknown God. And Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I'll declare unto you." The unknown God is Jesus Christ. And Paul would start preaching to them Jesus, which is what they needed. But here, the unknown God, he's real. He's a real God. And tongues are a real language. They're not some phony, mystical language. They're a real language. That's the first place Paul uses the word unknown. The second place Paul uses the word unknown, it's in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul's talking about his missionary journeys at first, and when he first got saved. And he says in verse 21, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Okay, Paul was unknown by face, but he was a real person. He wasn't an imaginary person. And our God, the unknown God, is not an imaginary God. He's a real God. And unknown tongues are real languages. They're not imaginary languages. And so the first thing I want you to understand, a tongue may be unknown, but keep going back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 13. What he's going to explain is it's unknown to the hearer, not to the speaker. That's all. I was doing some research. The British Foreign Office, who's been involved in encryption and decoding of messages, has studied many languages around the world. And they've cataloged 2,650 languages around the world with over 7,000 1,000 dialects. And I'll tell you, to be a linguist is a very difficult thing. It's really a gift from God if you're able to understand and speak many different tongues. It's a real gift from God. He even gives it to regular people. There's some unsaved people that have that gift of languages. And I was talking to a military man, your brother, Jess, and he was telling me that the military, the United States military, is desperate for linguists. And if you're proficient at a language, they'll give you a signing bonus of $60,000. That's how desperate they are for linguists, for encryption and decoding. A signing bonus, over and above your regular pay, $60,000 signing bonus. They're looking for linguists, so go home and get your Rosetta Stone packages and study up. And you can give a tithe to me and or to the church, you know, we won't mind, and we'll send it overseas. But and so this British Foreign Office not only is cataloging the various languages, but they're rating the languages in terms of difficulty. And the most difficult language on planet Earth is a language called Basque. Basque. Any of you familiar with that language? Basque. It's a small hybrid language. It's a dialect spoken of people that live along the borders of Spain and France. It's exceedingly difficult. More difficult than Oriental languages, they said. In their studies, they found that Chinese and Korean are really not that difficult to learn. Once you get the characters down, they're very quick and easy to be learned. But Japanese and Vietnamese are more difficult because they have a more complex grammatical structure. But this Basque language is like, it's way up there, very, very difficult. For example, it has 35 case forms for nouns and pronouns. Say, I don't know what that means. Okay, let me just help you. In English, there are only three. Okay, there's only three. There's only three cases. There's the subjective, the objective, and the possessive. That's it. This language has 35 case forms. So imagine how difficult it is to learn this particular language. That's an unknown tongue. See? If a guy who spoke Basque came in here and started speaking, be unknown to all of us. Is there anyone here that could decipher that? That's what he means by an unknown tongue. That's all. It's an earthly language that the hearer does not know. The speaker knows it, but the hearer does not know it. Why? Because, verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. God understands the language because God understands all the languages because all the languages are a gift of God. You do know that, don't you? Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Researchers were doing neurophysiological research on the brains of infants and children, and they found that those brains are hardwired for the reception of language. They're ready. It's like somebody built the computer and it's just waiting there for the software to be dropped in, and the software is the language itself. Where did that come from? Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is getting a vision one day of God the Father literally being carried down by some of the cherubims to take a look at what's happening in the holy city at the time of terrible abominations going on. And the Lord, just like when he came down to search out Sodom and Gomorrah, came down to see if these things were really so, to get a real close look at it firsthand. And as he came down, I can't read the whole chapter. We just want to see what they come. Let's say about verse 22. So they're coming down, and the likeness of the firmament was upon the heads of the living creature, as the color of the terrible crystal that stretched forth over their heads. I've showed you the pictures of the great deep that borders the universe. And it's like God cut a piece of that great deep out, and he came down above it, and he had them carry him down and come down to take a look. And so there's this big crystal, sapphire crystal over the head of these creatures as they're carrying this thing down, and the Lord sitting on top of it. Verse 23, under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two wings, which they covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered that side of their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of the great waters. as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. The ability to speak and to know language and words comes from God, the Almighty. He's the one that determined we would have languages that would separate us, the creature made in His image, from those other creatures not made in His image. Now, I understand, I guess you can teach a dog or a cat to respond to certain words, but it's a Pavlovian conditioning. They don't understand. They're just responding to certain vocal commands. They can't construct a sentence. They can't write a line of prose. The birds sing. I don't hear words coming out. I guess the parrots, is there certain parrots that can imitate things? But they don't know what they're saying. But the voice of speech was given to us, and that's a gift from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so all these tongues and all these languages are a gift from the Almighty. And so no matter what language you speak, even Basque, God knows it. And if you pray in Basque, God knows every word you're saying. And you know what you're saying. But everyone else in the room is confused. It's like listening to Harold Camping Collins' show. What did he just say? What was that? It's that kind of a thing. Okay, come back to where we are in 1 Corinthians. That's all that means. God understands the unknown tongue. We don't. So, verse 6. Paul continues on his principle here. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And here he's just telling the church, look, the best thing that I can speak to you is Bible. That's all he's saying. If I get up here and I tell you a real big life story about when I was a kid and we were coming back from Poughkeepsie, my brother and I, and I give you this big deal. That's not going to help you. I mean, Paul's saying, if I come in front of you, the best thing I can say to you, no matter what tongue I'm speaking in, is whether I talk to you revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine. But more pastors need to read that sixth verse and get the chaff out of the pulpit. God wants wheat and seed to be sown from His pulpit. And the same for you street preachers. Not just pulpit. Anytime you're out there ministering the Word of God, make sure you're ministering the Word of God to people. Let me exhort you. Because there's some crazy things I see street preachers doing out there. Not around here. Our job is to minister the Word of God to people. Not strange doctrines and other things. Paul's explaining. Very important. Verse 7. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, the two kinds of instruments, a wind instrument or a stringed instrument, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And that's another thing. If you're always saying the same thing, there's no distinction in the sound. If all you're good at is exhortation and you never edify or comfort, you can whip people into a frenzy, but they don't know what they're doing. And if all you do... Are you following? Look. If there's no distinction in the sound, it's pretty boring, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's pretty boring. You got to add something to that. You got to put some harmony and color into that. You've got to add some things to it if you're going to play one note, and I wouldn't do that either. I'd still play a melody. But the point is, there's got to be some distinction. And the other thing he's trying to say to the pastors is, you've got some prophesying to do, you've got some doctrine to do, you've got some knowledge to do, you've got some revelation to do, you've got some exhortation to do, you've got some comforting to do, you've got some edification to do. Now let me tell you the beauty of this, folks, the ease of it, if you're getting in the ministry. I see the ministry guys, if you stay to the Word of God, the Word of God will do it all.
Amen.
Okay? It doesn't need to be your spirit. God is able to do all those things through His Word. I mean, you see me up here, you know, I'm not all that exciting, but we do minister the Word of God, and God speaks to you all through His Word. So we got to have some distinction in the sounds. We can't do the same thing over and over and over and over. And there's plenty of this book to cover in one lifetime. Okay? Plenty of this book to cover in one lifetime. So don't worry about being bored or boring or not having enough messages. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, it says in Proverbs. The thoughts of the diligent. Okay? Brother, what's that verse you like to quote in Proverbs? See that separateth himself. Okay, in that particular one, if you seek and intermeddle with this, if you're diligent to do that, then the thoughts will tend only to plenteousness. You'll never run out of messages to give the people. You'll have plenty of things to say in your lifetime, and you don't have to worry about whether you're going to run out of messages. What a blessing it is to know that I can have a distinction of sounds. I can have the distinction of edification, exhortation, and comfort if I stay to God's knowledge, God's revelation, God's prophesying, God's doctrine. Amen. 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 But if verse 8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Here's another thing he wants to teach us. The simplicity of Christ. The Lord wants us to speak simply to people. Not difficult. So easy a child can get it. And yet at the same time, God will edify minds to a depth that is magnificent. Modern education is nothing more than various tradesmen, whether it be the legal trade or the medical trade or the engineering trade, coming up with a bunch of advanced lingo that could be said in simple words. It's true. That's true. Okay. You're a parent, okay, you and your spouse, and you got this 8-year-old child, and the child comes home and has bruises on the body. What's this all about? I don't know. Did you fall? No, I didn't fall. And so you ask your parents, grandma and grandpa, was this a problem we've had in the family before? I don't know. I've never seen this before. And there's a lot of confusion. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. We better go see the doctor. So we go see the doctor. And the doctor looks. And the child's got these bruises all over the body. There are bruises here, bruises there. Takes a history. Did you fall off a bike? Did you do this? Did somebody hit you? No, no. Got these bruises all over. Well, what is it, doc? Well, it's idiopathic thrombocytopenic purpura. And oh, thank goodness the doctor knows what that is. Purpura means bruises. Idiopathic means I don't know where they came from. No, it's just, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not making this up. And thrombocytopenic means there's something wrong with his blood, but I don't know why. It's bruising like that. That's all. And this goes on in just about every field. Here's one, for example, in oceanography and geology. The neritic sediments in the Globerogenous strata cannot be basaliths or plutons or lipoliths, for the pyroclastic tuff and the obsidian are closer to carnivorous schist in the aphidatic phyllite, and these are subject to diastrophism. What does that mean? It means some of the stuff we found on the bottom of the ocean, it isn't rock or granite because it got torn up. That's what that means. Great swelling words. Okay? Here's another one. Regardless of their pigmentation under normal illumination, felines of all species have been observed to be sonorous when the atmosphere is enveloped in tenebrosity. What does that mean? It means all cats look gray at night. So you can go spend thousands of dollars to learn big fancy words. Or, Paul says, you speak words that are easy to be understood. Now you say, well, that only goes on in universities. Well, I wish it were. Go to Jude, the book of Jude. Toward the back of your Bible, the second last book of your Bible. I'll read from another couple books now for you. Jude. Jude. We're just going to have fun reading here for a little bit because I like some of these verses. We really want to get to verse 16, but we'll just take a running start from verse 14 because it's all about the time we're in, folks. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. There's that beautiful thing. He's prophesying. He's speaking to edification, exhortation. I don't know if it's comforting, this one, but saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." It's comforting to us, but not to the people hearing it. "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." My goodness. "And all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I guess there's not a lot of godly people on planet Earth. Welcome to planet Earth. But there's a street preacher out there doing his job, prophesying to people. This is New Testament, folks. Well, God in the Old Testament was a judge, and Jesus is all love. Look, at God in the Old Testament was love. Jesus is love. God in the Old Testament judged. Jesus will judge. Both God and Jesus have a right and a left hand. The right hand of fellowship and the left hand of judgment. Which hand would you like to receive? Okay? He doesn't change, Old or New Testament. Verse 16. "These are murmurers, complainers," talking about these ungodly people, "walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great, swelling words." Not words easy to be understood, not plain words. "Great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." The advantage that this guy went to college. This guy is a PhD, piled higher and deeper than you are. You know? And he's got this great, and everyone's so impressed at this guy with his words. And this not only goes on in the university, it goes on in the church. This is a basic theology textbook for evangelicals. And this is another book called Canons and Decrees of the Roman Catholic Church. And they use great swelling words. I was reading to my wife this morning some of the things in here, and we were just having a good laugh. This first verse, I don't know how long it goes. "This holy and sacred ecumenical and general synod of Trent, lawfully assembled in the Holy Ghost, the same three legates of the apostolic see presiding therein, keeping always in view that the errors being removed of the purity itself of the gospel be preserved in the church, which gospel before promised through the prophets in the holy scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, first promulgated with his own mouth and then commanded to be preached by his apostles to every creature, has the fountain of all saving truth and moral discipline, seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in written books in the unwritten and traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, having come down to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand, following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with equal affection of piety and reference all the books." I'm not done. I run out of breath. I need to be one of those sax players that can breathe through the nose and speak through the mouth. And it goes on and on and on. And the same in this theology textbook. If you want to study, for example, this is a glossary of the important studies. The anthropological argument for the existence of God, as opposed to the cosmological arguments for the existence of God, or the soteriology comparing the biblical theology of Barthinianism versus impeccability, also looking at monarchianism, whether it's dynamic, called adoptionism, or monarchianism called modalistic, which is Sabellianism, or Patripatacianism, and all these big, fancy, swelling words. And Paul says, this isn't how you talk to people. That's not how you teach God's people. You teach God's people simple things. He says, except you speak and utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what was spoken? Or you're just speaking into the air. You're not coming here to get confused. You know, because of these type of books, these theology books and these canon books, you know, the average person picks them up and says, I don't know what's going on here. And so here's what happens. Like my wife said, they put their faith in a man. And they go, well, that guy in the black robe must know what it means. He doesn't know what it means either. I worked at two Catholic institutions. First off, those priests don't know a Bible. And when they would see me reading a Bible, they would start, it was like a vampire getting near a cross. You know, oh my goodness, get that thing out of here. I was trapped in an elevator with a priest once. He was going nuts because I had the Bible there and I was reading it. I don't know that book. I never read that book. They don't have to read that book to go to seminary. I have Bart Brewer's book at home. I've shared it with you before. He's a Roman Catholic priest that got saved. He got born again, and he quit the priesthood. And he goes out and he tries to get priests and nuns saved. And in 11 years of seminary training, the Bible, not only is it not required reading, it is forbidden. They are not permitted to have a Bible of their own. They are not permitted to have a Bible of their own. That's his own book, and he's an ex-priest. They are taught philosophy. They're taught Latin. They're taught this book here, Dogmatic Canons and Decrees. But they're not permitted to have a Bible because they know what will happen if a priest gets a hold of a Bible. Look what happened to Martin Luther. There was a priest that picked up a Bible and started reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And what did he do? He quit the Catholic Church and went out and preached. They know what will happen. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. Plain words, like we do here. You do understand me, don't you, folks? You may not like what I'm saying, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, if you don't like it, my recommendation, please ask God to help you. Because I'm only teaching you the Word of God. And if you don't like this, you don't like what God has to say. And you don't want to get on God's wrong side. He would like you on His right hand, not on His left. Verse 10 back in 1 Corinthians 14. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. None of them is without signification. I mean, God has seen it that every language has a purpose, a meaning, significance. It means something to someone. When the guy in Basque speaks to another guy in Basque, he knows what he said. When a person in English speaks to a person in English, we know what was said. God, the Almighty, gave us the power of speech that we could communicate one with another, and most importantly, that we could communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ one to another. So, therefore, verse 11, if I know not the meaning of the voice, you come with an unknown tongue, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And that was just the term barbarian. The Greeks, they were very cultured people. They were very given to education. They had the higher Greek language, the classical Greek language, and they had a simpler form of the Greek language, the Koine Greek language. And but they were, if you will, they had a kind of a pride because they were very linguistic. And there were other folks in the region of Europe and in Asia that spoke in these tongues that were different than Greek. And when they would listen to them, it sounded like they were just going like they were grunting, bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. And all it means is the Greek saying, I don't know what that man just said. I don't know that language. And if I come to you and I speak to you in Spanish, I'd be like a barbarian unto you. And when I was down in Mexico City and they asked me that one day, they said, the pastor of the church, I wish he hadn't said it, would you teach a lesson to the Sunday school today? And I said, these people all speak Spanish. Yeah, I'm going to be a barbarian to them. They don't know what I'm saying. All I can say in Spanish is no habla inglés. That's about all I know how to say. And then I was told that was wrong too. Because apparently I do habla inglés. I know habla, what am I supposed to say? No habla español. That's what I'm supposed to say. But anyways, I don't know what I'm saying. So thankfully though, he had an interpreter. And so I could speak a sentence and the interpreter would speak a sentence and then I would, and it was so funny to watch because I'm Italian, I gesture a lot. And I would do this and then the interpreter would do this. And I would go this way and the interpreter would do that. And it was really funny to watch the two of us do the message up there. But the important was we needed an interpreter. Otherwise I just would a barbarian to them. And that's not how God wants to work. God doesn't want you confused. He's not the author of confusion, as he'll end this chapter. He wants you to understand. Verse 12, so even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. If there's one thing God wants to do, is build up the body of Christ. He doesn't want a weak, anemic body that can't do its work. I'm sure you've had good and bad days. Friday I had an awful day. I don't know what happened, but by the end of the day, all I could do was just kind of sit there on the couch. I was wiped out. I couldn't do anything. And I was saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. I should be doing work, but I am so wiped out. I can't do anything. I got to rest. I'm done. I'm sorry, Lord. I can't do anything else. And you ever had a day like that? Okay, now God understood, and He gave me rest. And Saturday I got up and was going again. But imagine if the body of Christ was always like that. It needs to be edified and built up. So you're looking at a spiritual gift. I want to heal people. I want to do a miracle for people. I want to speak an unknown tongue for... Paul says, come on. Build up the body of Christ. That's what you ought to seek. I have my name written next to that verse. Check MC. That's my desire, is to excel to the edifying of the church. My desire is to build up your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. I'd like to exhort you a little bit. I'd like to comfort you a little bit. I'm not good at those two, as you can all tell. But I do want to edify you. And then some of you that are good at exhorting, like Brother Dave and Brother Mark and others, will do the exhorting. And those of you that are good at comforting, you'll comforting. But as I edify, your gifts will come out and you'll do those other things. And we all can help build up the body of Christ. We can all put a little vitamins and a little nutrition in the body of Christ through this book, through this word, through this revelation, through this doctrine. Not through these sermons online and stuff like that that pastors are going to nowadays. It troubles me to see them married to a computer. You need to be married to this book, like Paul says, by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, by doctrine. That's what we need to do. We are people of the book. We are people of the book. As he said to King Josiah, I have found the book. Have you? All right. So we got the principle through the first 12 verses. We'll continue next week and we'll work our way through this chapter a little bit more. But what's the one thing Paul wants us to understand? That he would desire that we would prophesy, verse 3, that we would speak to people to edification, exhortation, comfort. And greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Let's put away the childish stuff. Let's be men in understanding, and then let's use this gift in charity. Because it is possible to prophesy the way I did in the first few years of my ministry, and it wasn't charitable. And you know, I need the 13th chapter. That's why I read it and reread it and reread it and reread it and let the Lord just soak on your heart. By the way, you know what happens to the... It's a funny thing how God makes the Spirit kind of like the physical, kind of to teach us lessons. Do you know what happens to the human heart over years? It starts out, it's got these heart muscle fibers. And they're flexible and they pump. And the heart is a muscle, it's just a pump. Keep thy heart without diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The physical heart keeps your body going, and the spiritual heart keeps your spirit going. But over time, this thing happens to the human heart where these collagen fibers get in. And this thing called sclerosis. And it starts getting a little bit harder. And Brother Jim probably knows. We always look at the ejection fraction. You know, what's the ejection fraction? And the ejection fraction drops over the years as it's not pumping as well. It gets harder and harder. And the other day I was sitting home doing my Bible reading. And I can't remember, it might have been Sammy or Angelo or Lisa. I can't remember. It was one of the kids came by and did something and then went away. And I thought, and I just prayed. I said, Lord, I want you to love those kids through me. And I thought about it. I just apologized to the Lord. I said, you know what's happening to my heart? This is sad. This is true. This is confession. This is true. Even our hearts get harder with age. They do. I need the water of the Word to keep the softness in there. So do you. You say, well, that only happens to the old man. No, that happens to the new man. It does. It does. You admit it. You go back to when you were first saved and how soft and how tender you were. And you look what happens. This is a rough world. Paul says we need to prophesy one to another. We need to keep that spiritual heart tender. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see the truths here. And help me, Lord, Help us to prophesy one to another and to edify and exhort and comfort. Comfort us, Lord, through thy word, the comfort of the scriptures. Keep our hearts tender. Give us the grace of charity. And help us, not only as we build up the body of Christ internally, but build it by adding new members to it and going out and helping others to see the grace of the gospel of the glory of our Lord, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ.